Good afternoon, brothers and sisters. So we've just read Zechariah 10. And so in Zechariah 10, it illustrates a picture of Israel's fall and restoration. So we'll start in verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord in the time of the latter rain, so that the Lord shall make bright clouds and give the showers of rain to every one grass in the field. And this chapter begins with the prophet urging the nation of Israel to appeal to Yahweh. It reads, "Ask ye of Yahweh." The first phrase, brothers and sisters, is an exhortation to us. So often we find ourselves in times of trouble and we panic. We look everywhere. We call our boss, our friends, and maybe even brothers and sisters. But how many times do we stop and take a minute to ask of Yahweh? This should be our first course of action in any time of distress. So continuing, "Ask ye of Yahweh rain." Rain is something that is out of control of man's hands, and so, as so many things are. In our busy lives today, it's easy to get caught up in depending upon our own selves. We can easily slip into the mindset of thinking we control more than we actually do in our busy lifestyles, especially as city dwellers live. In contrast, a farmer is in constant awareness that his successes and his failures depend on so many things completely outside of his control, such as the weather, pests, rodents, many things that are, and many other things that can ruin an entire year if the farmer perfectly carries out the tasks that are within his control. Zechariah speaks of rain and that Yahweh will make bright clouds. It is the lightning that makes the clouds bright, so here we are given a picture of a storm full of lightning. Once rain is poured out to nourish every one grass in the field, while at the same time the power and glory of Yahweh's is demonstrated with every bolt of lightning set down to the earth. This paints an amazing picture of the end times, which the Spirit will be poured out in nourishment, along with the vengeance and justice that is due to the world. Picking up in verse 2, "For the idols have spoken vanity, and diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams." Verses 2 summarize the causes of Judah's fall. Among the list are idols, diviners, false dreams. In short, it can be said that they put their trust in anything but Yahweh. The word for idols is teraphim. They are thought to be tiny household ornaments which divine entities reside, much like the ones you see in the Virgin Marys that you see in a lot of Catholic homes. The word for diviners in Hebrew is gesem, which is signified to cut or divide. What these did was, it was the idea of being a diviner, was they'd cut open an animal, and the observation that they saw in his inner parts would be regarded as the omen in which they could forecast the future. Continuing in verse 2, "They comfort in vain, therefore they went their own way as a flock, and they were troubled because there was no spirit." False dreamers or false prophets, which Zechariah says comfort in vain, are not distant from the false dreamer motivational speakers of today, such as Joe Oglestein and whatnot, that tell you that you can have anything you want in this world because God wants you to have it. They comfort indeed, but only in vain. The state of affairs is summarized by Zechariah in the phrase, "There was no shepherd." This was a moral relativism where every man did what was right in his own sight, much like today, and consequently people were troubled. In verse 3, "My anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts hath visited his flock of Judah, and hath made them as goodly horses in battle." In the King James Version, this is written in the past tense, as if it has already happened. In the Revised, it reads in the future tense, which points to the end times. The goats will be the stubborn, self-willed false leaders. The flock of the house of Judah will be a disciplined and restored nation prepared for battle. Verse 4, "Out of him came forth the corner, out of him the nail, out of him the battle bow, out of him every oppressor together." The corner is obviously a reference to Christ, the cornerstone or chief stone. The battle bow speaks of the skillful and successful military campaign led by Christ. Every oppressor should be actually rendered every ruler together, which foreshadows the nations of the immortalized king priest who will go to battle with Christ. Chapter 5, "And as they shall be as mighty men which tread down their enemies in the mire and the streets in the battle, and they shall fight, because the Lord is with them. And the riders on horses shall be confounded. The riders on horses, which shall be confounded, will be the Gentile kings confounded at the amazing accomplishments of the restored nation of Judah. Continuing in chapter 6, and I will strengthen the house of Judah, I will save the house of Joseph, I will bring them again to place them. I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as I had not cast them off, for I am their Lord God, and will hear them. Continuing in 7, and they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Yea, their children shall see it, and be glad, and their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. Looking in Manfield's commentary, he notes that the house of Judah refers to the people presently dwelling in the land, while the house of Joseph refers to those in exile. He also notes that Ephraim is the northern tribe scattered throughout the Gentile lands. Continuing in the 8th verse, I will hiss for them and gather them, I have redeemed them, and they shall increase as they have increased. The phrase hiss in the verses 8 means to whistle or to be called. This will be the calling that will bring the lost tribes back to the Holy Land. And 9, I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again. Turn again should actually be rendered return. The next verses here in chapter 10 will actually go into detail of the manner of their return. So in chapter 10, I will bring them again out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and I shall no place be found for them. And he shall pass through the sea with affliction, and shall smite the waves in the sea, and all the depths of the river shall dry up, and the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the sepulchre of Egypt shall depart away. And these verses show how the Jews will be gathered from all parts of the world, but they will have to enter the promised land through the north and the south, so to be forced to cross the Euphrates or the Nile. The crossing of the river signify a national baptism for the Jews as they entered the land, as like they did when they left Egypt, passing through the Red Sea. And in conclusion, we have chapter 12, verse 12. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, saith the Lord. Being strengthened, Yahweh speaks of the future conversion of the flesh to the spirit nature, where Yahweh will be manifested and redeemed, walking up and down the face of the earth as a perfect representative of the Creator, as a hope that we all share.
I wish to thank our brother Matthew for his opening remarks. This chapter is now open for comments, questions. Brother Sid?
The opening verses of this chapter, and we thank our brother for his comments, brought to light a lot of the things that are brought to our attention in this chapter. The opening verses of this chapter, he's instructing them to ask ye of the Lord rain, and as Brother Matthew brought out, it is very important that we be asking of God rather than asking of anywhere else. That's the first place we should ask rather than the last place. And what he's instructing them to ask for is for rain. And if we look up the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy, we see a symbology established concerning the use of the word rain. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 2, "Give ear, O ye heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. And what we are looking at here is a nation who, in the words of the New Testament, had heaped to themselves teachers having itching ears. They had ceased to listen to God's word, and they were listening, as people have all down through the centuries, to those who gave them what they wanted to hear. And what he's saying here is, ask for the rain, ask for the dropping of God's doctrine to come down upon you and provide life. And he says in verse 2, for the idols have spoken vanity and the diviners have seen a lie. And I've noticed in a couple of spots in the book of Zechariah as we've been going through where he refers to the leaders of Israel as idols. And I believe that is because they are the sort of the central focus of worship, and yet they are helpless. They could not deliver the people, they could not give deliverance to the people, because they were clouds without rain. They were providing the promise of life, but they could not provide life, because what they were teaching was not the rain. It was just simply dryness. And we know that in a time of drought, when we see clouds come over, we're hopeful of rain, and we're disappointed when we see them pass over and drop no rain. And yet, people commonly look to the clouds without rain and somehow think that they are refreshed by hearing those things which are not the rain of God's doctrine.
Little burrow.
Yeah, I noticed what Matthew was saying about the verse about the shepherd, about them not having a shepherd, and also in the last verse in Judges is every man did what was right in his own eyes. We see that a constant theme throughout the Bible. I'm always amazed at how many times it's mentioned that people do what's right in their own eyes, and it's always condemned.
Brother Glendon?
Just going back to that first verse, ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. And I just got a Jewish calendar in the back of my Bible I was looking at. Time of the latter rains falls right at the Feast of Purim, which, if you remember, was instigated in the time of Esther. I just wanted to read a couple verses there from that time. As the days wherein the Jews rested from their enemies, and the month which was turned unto them from sorrow to joy, and from mourning into a good day, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, and of sending portions one to another, and gifts to the poor. And then down to verse 26, wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter, and of that which they had seen concerning this matter, and which had come unto them. So this was an interesting reference, and you can take what you wish from it, but this goes back to the time when their sorrow was turned into joy.
Brother Burrow?
In the fourth verse, brother pointed out that the cornerstone was Christ, brought into Christ. Well, out of him, that nail, that can be better translated probably as a peg or a tent peg. And when you, there's lots of tents here on the high ground, and anybody who's gone tent camping know that if you put the peg in bad ground, or you don't, it's not a solid peg, or it's not put in right, the tent collapses. Well, it's the same with the cornerstone on a house. If the cornerstone's not laid properly, the house is not a well-built house or incorrectly built. And it's the same with the tent peg. That nail also has reference to Christ. And it was planted in a goodly soil, goodly ground, and it was well made. It was a good stake. It held fast and sure. And that's the same, you know, we need to think upon those kind of thoughts as we travel through our lives. We need to have the sure word, the scriptures in our hearts and our minds as a continual thought. We need to have good soil so it can be planted, and it needs to be well within us as a strong tent peg to hold up the tent. Our goal is to make it into the kingdom, and if we don't look to Christ and we don't look to the scriptures, then our foundation is not very sure, and it's a slippery slope.
Brother Glendon.
Just on that idea of the pen, which Brother Burrell brought out for us, going back, Numbers chapter 4 talks about the pens that were used in the tabernacle. All those pens were of brass, which, just like Brother Burrell said, that's a type of Christ, and Christ came in sinful flesh, and that's why he had the victory. Probably the most memorable place where that word peg is used, or nail, is when Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her head and went softly unto him and smote the nail in his temples and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died, and that was when Sisera was killed. And so you have in that peg the idea of the bruising of the head, which is exactly what Christ did unto the serpent power, a power antagonistic to God's people.
Brother Philip.
I'd like to add my thanks too to Brother Matt for giving us another great exposition upon this prophecy of Zechariah, this time the 10th chapter. If I may, I'd like to just add a few more thoughts to what the brethren have already said about the nail fastened in the shoe of place. I think Brother David Van Pelt at the start of the week sort of like gave us sort of like an indication sometimes when we look at these prophecies that they have like a contemporary sort of application, but then it sort of stretches into the future as well. And the verse that Brother Matt drew our attention to seems to do that. I mean, that the prophecy was given for the returned exiles to encourage them, to strengthen them, to give them a vision, as it's actually giving us a vision today. And as Brother Matt has pointed out in that third verse, where it talked about the last part of it, half made them. And Brother Matt pointed out that that's in the past tense. The Revised Version puts it in the future tense. I will make them as the goodly horse in the battle. So it's pointing us as well into the future when Israel will become a goodly horse, and when Yahweh will use Judah and Israel to execute the judgments written, and they will be marshalled by the saints. And the supreme generalismo, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who will be the great commander, as we read of in Isaiah 55. And it's out of him, and there is a suggestion that of him in verse 4 is out of Judah. The context seems to be talking about Judah, out of him, out of Judah. But I can't remember if it's Brother Thomas who said it's out of Yahweh. Out of Yahweh came forth the corner, out of him the nail. And that would seem to be more appropriate. And we've talked about God manifestation. And this principle of the nail is characteristic of those principles that we've been talking about, deity manifestation. Brother Thomas in Eureka makes an excellent exposition, and he bases it upon Isaiah chapter 21, where we have the prophecy regarding Eliakim. Eliakim, El will set up, as opposed to Shebna, who was removed, indicating the removal of Judah and the exaltation of Christ symbolized by Eliakim. And he says, he talks about the key of David, and he says, I will fasten him in a sure place, in that 21st chapter of Isaiah, very similar to the verses here. And Brother Thomas said that deity, when incarnate or manifest in the flesh, justified in spirit, seen of angels, remember the words of Paul, is fitly represented as a nail fastened in a sure place. He is the, out of him came forth the cornerstone, as Brother Matt has pointed out to us, This was Yahweh's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Out of him the nail. He is the manifestation of the deity. All things have been made possible by he who was made strong for the work the deity had in hand. And as the brethren have commented, how grateful we are that he was a nail fastened in Yeshua place, that he did come to do the will of the deity and achieved it perfectly, and will go on to achieve the Father's purpose when he will rally the beleaguered tribes of Israel and Judah to vivify them, as it were, that they will come forth from their graves. We know at the time when Russia comes down, they will feel as if they are cut off for their parts, but they will be enlivened to execute the judgments against the false prophet and against the goat nations. Perhaps that's what we've been taught as well in verse 3, punish the goats. This might be referring to the goat nations of Catholic Europe, who will feel the fierce anger of Yahweh as executed against the nations that have persecuted his people and downtrodden his truth.
Time for more comments. Brother Sid?
I know this kind of carries us away a little bit from the chapter we're studying, but just following the tangent there on the nail, and I was looking up in the 22nd chapter of Isaiah, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quality, from the vessels of cups even to the vessels of flagons. The 25th verse, in that day saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord has spoken it. And this appears to me as though, yes, the nail is in reference to Christ, and this cutting off of the nail would be his crucifixion, but I just wondered if the brethren would like to confirm that or show us otherwise.
Anyone would like to answer Sid's question? Brother Matthew?
I'm not going to try to answer it. Brother Sid's question. Instead, I'll throw out another question and another comment for us to think about whilst everyone's racking their brains for an answer. I just wondered why in verse 4, I may have missed what Brother Phil said there. Why is the word oppressor used in verse 4? Not sure if anyone's got anything to say about that. Also wanted to say thanks to Brother Matt for a great synopsis there, and really, really good coverage of that chapter. And the final point I wanted to say was that we have, when we go through Scripture, we have the answers to a lot of our questions. And if we were back in chapter 1 or in chapter 4, thinking, why are the saints depicted as going forth in battle upon horses or manifested in the symbol of horses? What's the reason why horses are chosen? I believe this verse 3 gives us the answer, as we've already mentioned, that God hath made him as his goodly horse in the battle. We don't envisage, or at least I don't envisage, the saints going forth with machine guns and tanks to fight these the nations. But what we can reasonably expect is for the Jews to be the military wing of the divine armies. Bloodshed is just one tool which God will use, but it will be utilized, and we've got them all described in Ezekiel 38. It says about I can't remember all, but the disease, the pestilence will go forth. There'll be the sword, the bloodshed, the hailstones. The full array of the divine artillery will be used in this warfare. But as far as the actual, the fighting, the sword and shield sort of stuff, that will actually be carried out, we believe, by the Jews, who will be the goodly horse in the battle. That's at least after the Battle of Armageddon, because we will remember that it says in Isaiah 60, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people, that is the Jews, there was none with me. So I don't really have any vision in mind of how that will be accomplished militarily. I can't see machine guns and tanks being used, I know, but certainly what we do know is thereafter, Ephraim will be the arrow and Judah the bow. They will be the tools which Yahweh will use to execute judgment upon the nations.
Brother Sid.
Just a very brief answer to Brother Matthew's question about verse 4 and the use of the word oppressors. Every oppressor together. And that paints a picture of a group who is taking over power. And I believe that's the Christ and the saints manifesting God in his Lord of hosts, or Yahweh Sabaoth manifestation. And as a multitudinous Christ, they become the oppressor. In other places, I don't think it's translated that way in the Authorized Version, but I think Brother Thomas calls Christ the despot, and it is a rule of the oppressor. But the oppressed will no longer be the people of God; they will be those who have oppressed God's people over the centuries.
Brother Philip.
Yeah, I agree with what Brother Sid said in answering Brother Matthew's question. In fact, I think Brother Matt, in his address, I think might have translated it as rulers, and no doubt the ideas are all circulating. I mean, they will be rulers. The saints will take possession of the kingdom, so they will be the Adonai of the future age. They will also obtain that by oppressing the enemies as well. So I'm not actually sure with the etymology of the word, but both ideas are consistent with that explanation that Brother Sid has given. And I must confess, I didn't quite hear the question that Brother Sid posed just before Brother Matthew's. If it was reference to the nail being cut off, and I'm really struggling here because I didn't quite grasp it. I said the 21st chapter of Isaiah, it's the 22nd in actual fact, and where it talks about the nail fastened in the shoe place, where it does make reference to deity manifested in that way, and the reference to Eliakim. But it also says in verse 25, the closing verse of that chapter, it says, in that day saith Yahweh Sabaoth, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for Yahweh hath spoken it. And I think that was a reference, or is a reference, to the crucifixion of Christ, that the nail was cut down there in the plan and purpose of the deity. But I'm not sure if that was the question Brother Sid has.
Got time for a few more comments. Brother Sid?
Yes, thanks, Brother Philip. That was the answer to my question. Yeah, and I just happened to look up the word oppressor here out of that verse 4, and it comes from a Hebrew word, nogas, which means to drive, by implication, an army, and to tax or harass or to tyrannize. So it's the taking over the world by Christ and the saints.
Brother David Van Pelt.
and sisters, in this 10th chapter, we see it's written in verse 6, "And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph," reference to the northern kingdom. "And I will bring them again and place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. For I am the Lord, your God, their God, and will hear them." Now that "hear them," it brings to mind the dual aspect of this prophecy. Not only had they returned out of captivity from the Babylonian captivity, but it speaks of the future day when they shall be brought out of the nations. We know that by the remaining context here before us. It says there, "And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as through wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will hiss for them and gather them, for I have redeemed them." God calls those things that be not as though they were. He can speak as though it's already done, because it is a certainty that it shall be. "And they shall rejoice, they shall increase as they have increased. And I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries." Now, this helps us to get at the fact that this is a dual prophecy, a telescopic prophecy, and it yet had, from Zechariah's day, a future realization and fulfillment, a far grander and greater fulfillment. "I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and out of Assyria." Well, rather than sit here and read all this context, there's a lot there. If we go back to Micah chapter 5, we realize it's recorded how that Jesus returns unto them, and he is that nail that was fastened in the sure place. In chapter 5, beginning at verse 4, I believe it is, 4 or 5, let me see here. Let's see, am I in chapter 5? That's Micah chapter 5. It says, it speaks of the return of Christ. Let me see. Oh, I was in the wrong, I was in 4. In chapter 5 it says, in verse 4, "And he shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord his God." Well, actually, we need to go up just a little bit. Actually to verse 3, "Therefore will he," that's Jesus, "give them," that is the children of Israel, "up until the time that she which prevaileth hath brought forth." And so we realize Israel is forsaken for a little moment. A period of over 1800 years are forsaken from AD 70 and onward. But then Christ returns. And it says, "Then the remnant of his brethren," Jesus' brethren, "shall return unto the children of Israel. And he," Jesus, "shall stand and feed in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall abide," that is the children of Israel. "For now shall he be great," Jesus shall be great, "unto the ends of the earth. And this man shall be the peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he," repeat it again, "when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men, and they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof." And there's reference made in that 10th chapter of Zechariah of this. But then we see what happens to Assyria and unto Egypt. We go to Isaiah chapter 19, let me get to 49. In Isaiah chapter 19, it's recorded, it speaks of how, first of all, "And the land of Judah shall be a terror unto Egypt. Everyone that maketh mention thereof shall be afraid in himself, because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he hath determined against it." So we realize that they're very afraid of Judah. They're very afraid. But to go on down in the context here, in that 19th chapter, it says, "And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, but they shall return even to the Lord, and he shall be entreated of them, and shall heal them. In that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptians shall into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall save, and shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land. Such things have never been. When the Lord of hosts," that's Yahweh Zvaoth, that name that is used repeatedly throughout Zechariah, showing the belligerent title of the deity, the fact that Yahweh will be a warrior and head of armies. Okay, and it says there, "When the Lord of hosts shall bless," whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, "Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria the work of mine hands, and Israel mine inheritance." So we see these things, we see that those prophecies are dual, and we see how this wonderful thing will be brought to pass. Egypt and Assyria have always been the enemies of God's people. They have never been the people of God, and yet they shall be. And they shall be the third with Israel, a blessing in the land. Imagine the realization of that prophecy, "Blessed be Egypt, my people." Something that's never, ever happened. So we can look forward to that, but first they've got to be greatly humbled, brought under the rod. Judah and Ephraim have to be made the goodly horse in the battle, the battle bow, the battle axe, and weapons of war. They've got to go through the Sea of Nations. They've got to be, they will suffer affliction in the sea, but they will be victorious over their enemies under the guidance and direction of Yahweh Tzvaoth, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those that are his at his coming, those spoken of in Micah 5 there. So there's lots in there for us to keep in memory and to learn of and to see how many things are happening simultaneously.
Our time, Brother Johnny.
I just might make a quick comment, brothers and sisters. Brother Philip was referring to Isaiah chapter 22 and the 23rd verse where it's talking about the nail, and it seems to be a similar thing in relation to Christ and that of a master. But when you read the 23rd verse, it says about the nail, you know, being a sure place, "He shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house." So even though that is cut down, it is the very thing that binds him to his father's house in Christ. And of course, in the case in the Exodus of the master that wanted to keep his wife, his children, his master's house, it says, "If my servant shall plainly say, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free, then the master shall bring him unto the judges, and he shall also bring him to the door and unto the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall serve him forever." And this is exactly what Jesus willingly did. He said that the ones he loved who is my mother and my brethren, those that would serve him and that he would die for. And so he not only was willing to take a sharp piece of metal like a nail through the ear, but through his hands and feet also. And he fully gave himself completely for us and was willing to bind himself to his master's house forever.
Our final comment will be given to us by our brother Burl Snyder.
On the oppressor, I was going through a worldly commentator and came across a really interesting idea. And first of all, the first part that I'm going to read, I'm going to state and make sure everybody understands it's wrong. So everybody wants to come up and tell me that that was wrong. I know. I just thought it was interesting, and it'll when I continue on with the comment, it'll make a little more sense. But he basically said, I'm trying to find where I had it here. He basically says that it couldn't possibly be an oppressor because every military commander will go out. He says that the expression says that every military commander will go out or come forth from Jehovah is an unheard of and unscriptural. Now, we all know that's wrong, but that's his point to make what he's saying. And the other thought that he has, it sounds reasonable to me, not being a Hebrew scholar. He said that the word should be translated shepherd, and the reason it can be translated ruler is because it's a shepherd, and as our brother Matthew said when he said ruler. And if it's a shepherd, his point was that it could be a good shepherd or a bad shepherd, and that the translators chose bad shepherd because that's what it meant. But if we think of it in the context of what the verse is saying, a good shepherd would be a perfect translation because, you know, if you follow the verse through, it fits in with what's being said. Out of him came out of the cornerstone, the nail, the battle bow, and every good shepherd together, which would be the saints, as was said earlier.